Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. Woo, bright. How's everybody doing? Good. You know, one thing that was cool, years ago, my wife and I went to Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, and you know, one of the things that they did there, and this stems from the hippie days, and you probably saw this a little bit in the Jesus Revolution if you saw the movie, but the one-way sign, everybody would point one way Jesus, right? And I love that. I love the one-way sign. What I don't like is one-way roads. And I don't know what it is. I guess it's probably PTSD from when I first started driving, because I remember I was a brand new driver. And you know how it's just kind of a weird anomaly, but you start driving and you don't know where anything is. It doesn't matter how small the town is. You don't know how to get, like even my son didn't know how to get to Albertsons from our house, which is like two turns. But you know, that type of thing. And so I remember I was pulling out and I was going to turn right and I looked left and there was no cars coming. And so I just went. And there's the cars coming at me, you know, as I had to pull over real fast. I didn't die, praise the Lord, but it was a little bit traumatic. And we had these one-way roads, you know, in Pocatello. And I just never like one-way roads, you know. And then I heard a friend tell me that actually that there are cities where this time of the day it's one way this way, and that time of the day it's one way that way. You know, can you imagine trying to navigate that in your mind? You know, that's crazy. I mean, yeah, that happens here in Emmett, you know, during Cherry Festival. All of a sudden, you know, our roads turn into one-way roads, you know, and you have to go certain ways. But it just gets confusing, right? I mean, just one-way roads can be super confusing. There at Calvary Chapel Pocatello, they were actually between two one-way roads. Their property sat between the two roads. And you had to go in one way, and you had to go out the other way. You couldn't go out this way, and you couldn't come in that way. And the whole point was is they didn't want people turning or, you know, in front of people while they're trying to go out and everything. And so they had it set up that way. And so, you know, pretty easy, you know, pull out, and I'm just waiting, looking to the right to see if anybody's coming. And nobody was coming, but I'm still looking. There's somebody down there. They're coming. So I'm looking that way, and I turn, and I ran right into a parked car. Yeah, so that's my experience with one way. I mean, we mess up the one way roads. You know, no matter where we are, we mess them up. And you know, not only that, but some people mess this up too. And not that they can't make the symbol or they can't say one way Jesus, but it just seems like there's a problem with trying to make a lot of different ways. And even people who are Christians sometimes get it messed up in their head, like thinking, oh, okay, well, God's accepting me because of what I'm doing, and not because of what Jesus has done. And so if you'll stand with me looking at Luke chapter 22, we're going to see the only way as we look at Jesus. It says verse 22, or chapter 22, verse 39. It says, coming out, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? And Father, we thank you for this passage as we look at this beginning of the difficulty of the crucifixion, the trial, the crucifixion, the burial of our Lord and Savior Jesus, who did all these things for us. And it is difficult for us to even comprehend the gravity, the weight of all that's happening in these passages as we read them, Lord. And so I just pray by your Spirit, you would just open our hearts and minds to the reality of what's going on here. And as we study it, Lord, that we would have a closer and better understanding of what these things mean and the implications of what Jesus is going through in this beginning of his deep trial. as he goes to the cross. And so bless us, Lord, and open our hearts to hear what your Spirit's speaking to us, Lord. Meet us in our difficulties. Meet us in our strengths, Lord. Meet us in our pains. Meet us in our joys. Meet us here today, Lord. Speak to us, Lord, by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now, as we come out of this, you know, beautiful scene, you know, of course, Jesus is with his disciples at the Last Supper, showing us so many beautiful things about servant leadership as he washes his disciples' feet, as he institutes the Lord's Supper, that foreshadowing that came at the Exodus, where they had the Passover and the blood on the doorposts, and speaking of the angel passing over, being covered by the blood. Jesus now takes that symbol and turns it into a memorial of what he is going to do for them and what he has done for us in his crucifixion and also his resurrection. And so we learn about remembering him through that communion celebration. And then he announces to his disciples that one of them is going to betray him. And of course, one by one, they said, "Lord, is it I? Am I the one?" And then if that wasn't sobering enough at that moment, they broke out in an argument, a disagreement amongst them, a quarrel, it says, of who is going to be the greatest amongst them. And of course, Jesus takes them back to that lesson he's taught them so many times over the years as they've followed him, that the greatest in the kingdom is the one who is the servant of all. And he says he's among them, and they just witnessed that in the washing of their feet, that he's among them as one who serves. And then it shifts quickly to this problem that Jesus tells them that they're going to deny him, that they need to be aware that there's going to be difficulty. And Peter, he says specifically, you know, that Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. And of course, he says, "But Peter, I've prayed for you. And when you return, strengthen your brethren." And so there's all this weight and all this anticipation, Jesus telling them to take supplies with them this time, not like before when he sent them out two by two and they lacked nothing. He says, "No, take swords, take supplies, take rations, take extra clothes." And they're going out as ones who are being pursued. And that's what they understood. And so that kind of gives you the idea of why these disciples are troubled, as it will tell us a little bit later. But it says, verse 39, this is just after supper. It says, "Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" Now, we saw in chapter 21, verse 37, that the daytime he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and stayed on a mount called Olivet. And Matthew and Mark both tell us that the spot that they go to, the garden spot that they would stay at when they were in the Jerusalem area, was called the Garden of Gethsemane. And this was a place where they had a press there, and that's what Gethsemane means, is oil press in Aramaic. And it was where they would take all the olives as they harvested them from the Mount of Olives, and it was basically a giant olive orchard. They take all the olives and they take them to Gethsemane, where this garden was planted, and on the edge of the garden was this oil press where the olives would be crushed until the oil came out of them. And interesting in this, he said to his disciples, "Pray that you do not enter into temptation." And this kind of seems like a strange thing to say to somebody. You know, I mean, it's not usually something we share with each other, you know, as we had lunch and you're leaving lunch and you're just like, "Oh, by the way, pray that you don't enter into temptation." You know, or maybe even when your kids are leaving the house, you know, to go to school, you don't say, you know, "Oh, make sure you pray you don't enter into temptation." Now, you may say that if they're going on a date, right? You know, something like that. "Pray that you don't enter into temptation," you know, or something like that. But it's not a normal thing for us to think about. You know, but it should be, because in Matthew chapter 6, verse 13, we remember that Jesus instructed us specifically, "Do not lead us into temptation." We're supposed to pray this in the Lord's Prayer, "but deliver us from the evil one." And so this is something that is a reality and something that Jesus has commanded us to pray over ourselves, but he tells his disciples at this point, pray that you do not enter into temptation. And he'll remind them that again right before his arrest. But you have to wonder, why are we so vulnerable to temptation? You know, and I don't know that I understood this when I first became a Christian. You know, I think becoming a Christian, thinking, oh, Jesus is in my life. All my problems are solved. How many of you guys thought that? Jesus is in my life now. I'm going to live right now. And so all the bad stuff is gone. No, actually, what happens is when we become a Christian, we enter into a war. Before, we were not really in the war. We were already on one side of it. I mean, there was a war for your soul, but nothing evil was happening to you because you were following the devil. It was just kind of like things were going along, and the devil was trying to keep you as happy as possible, in a sense, sometimes, to just kind of keep you under his thumb, or maybe get you addicted to something or something like that, so that you're just kind of always in his court. But then you say, no, I don't want to follow the devil anymore. I want to follow Jesus. And we think, you know, and just, I don't know why we think this, but we think, oh, that's going to make things better. And in many ways it does. In many ways, it is a huge blessing to know that all my sins are forgiven, to know that my destination now is heaven. But what that also does is it brings us into a place where now we're in a battle. The battle for our very soul, in the sense of Satan wants to deceive us, wants to attack us, wants to keep us to where we're not effective for God's kingdom. And so it becomes very appropriate to pray that we don't enter temptation. Now, why is it this way? Well, it's a long study, and I don't want to belabor this too much, but I think it's important to understand that the Bible clearly shows that mankind in the Garden of Eden surrendered their authority, surrendered everything that God had given to them over to Satan when they obeyed him rather than God, eating of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, and their eyes were open, and of course now they're in this fallen state, and we see that moving forward as we get into the New Testament, as we see that that he's the spirit who works in the sons of disobedience, that he's the prince of the power of the air, that the whole world is under the sway of the wicked one. And even when Jesus was tempted by him, he took him on a high mountain, showing him all the kingdoms of the world in an instant, and says, you can have all these if you just bow down and worship me, for they are mine to give. And so we kind of understand that this world is fallen, and that Jesus has come in at the cross to claim the victory, to pay the death that was owed way back in the Garden of Eden, and that he is our kinsman redeemer. Therefore, him paying that debt, anybody who would want to go free can go free, because Jesus has paid the penalty for them. But that was the only way. That was the only way. And so now we find ourselves in an interesting middle point. Has Jesus paid the price? Yes. Is Satan still in control? Well, kind of like Saul after David was anointed, Satan still holds that power, still rules the world, although he is a defeated foe. He's a defeated ruler. And someday Jesus is going to come back. Why doesn't Jesus come back right now? Because the Bible tells us he's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. He wants more and more people to come to salvation. And as long as there's people who are willing to come, he is going to wait to come back, because when he comes back for judgment. He comes back to pour out the wrath of God upon the world, and so he is patient and waiting for that last person who's going to get saved to get saved, and then he's going to take his church, and then he's going to bring judgment. And so God is patient, and Jesus is patient, and the devil is still in control, and therefore, then and even now, we need to pray that we do not enter into temptation. And if you wonder, why am I so vulnerable to temptation, then you could probably answer that very clearly from the passage here. It's probably prayerlessness. That's why I'm vulnerable to temptation, because I don't pray to keep myself from temptation. I don't pray to protect myself against this battle that I'm in. And maybe I don't even realize I'm in a battle. And so to be aware of that is very important. But I can say from my own experience, it's most likely always the case. And realizing as I'm going into some situation or you know, getting out of bed in the morning and things don't go right, I realize, wait a minute, I probably should have prayed a little bit more before I went into that situation or faced that difficulty or got out of bed, which is kind of important. Now, prayer adds spiritual protection to us, and we'll see that in a minute. But it's not like we're praying a magical force field over ourselves, you know, or something like that. The more I pray, the stronger the force field is. It's not like that. Really, what the most value in the prayer as I'm praying, and we're going to see this also in our text as we go through it, but it is aligning my heart and my mind to the will of God. And as I'm following the will of God, there's a certain amount of protection that there is in my life concerning that. But it also helps me to be less susceptible to spiritual darkness and lies. That's what happens when my mind is leading its own path. I'm going my own direction. I'm not seeking God for his will and his direction. Then I find myself susceptible to spiritual darkness. And so when do I pray? Well, think about it. If something's going wrong in your life, if you have bad feelings, if you have, you know, questions or uncertainty or anxiety, you feel slighted by somebody, you need to pray. You feel tempted, you need to pray. When you feel depressed, you need to pray. When you feel lonely, you need to pray. When you are afraid, you need to pray. When you're confused, you need to pray. When you don't feel like praying, you need to pray. When you're joyful, you need to pray. When you're happy, you need to pray. Whenever the occasion presents itself that you have an opportunity or a time to pray, you need to pray. You know, a really good time to pray is when you're going to be interacting with other people. Lord, I'm about to interact with other people. You know, help me. Lord, let my word speak grace to those people. Let my demeanor. Lord, help me to know how to serve them. You know, whatever it might be, but just to make prayer a habit. You know, Paul says, pray without ceasing. What does he mean by that? He means that I start praying at the beginning of the day, and I never stop praying throughout the day. I just keep that conversation open between me and God, and I run things by him, as I would any buddy who is a good counselor or a good father. And I would say that the difference between one Christian and the next, or maybe this, to say it this way, the powerful Christian or the weak Christian, is how seriously we take our need to pray. You know, it was interesting reading Corrie Ten Boom's book, The Tramp for the Lord. Have you guys ever read that? Tramp probably meant something different in her day. You know, it seems like it's taken on a different connotation these days. But tramp used to be somebody who just went from one place to another, didn't really have a place of their own. They just kind of went around, you know, kind of a vagabond. And so she was going from place to place, speaking in different towns. And with her, she had a nurse that kind of stayed with her and took care of her, kind of her companion, because she was elderly. And she said that she noticed that every time they entered into a new town, that they would like bicker at each other and start to get angry and fight, and you know, there'd be confusion and stuff. And somebody suggested to her, well, don't you realize that whenever you go into a new place, that there are principalities and powers, that there are demonic forces over that town that do not want you to be there? And she was like, oh, I just didn't think about it. And so they made it a practice as they started going into a new place that they would pray that God would give them protection, that God would give them joy, and it totally changed their experience. And so too, I think that we are just not super aware of the need for this type of things in our lives. And so Jesus, who is God in flesh, in his humility, knew this, and so he came to the olive press, very telling, where he depended on being able to get before the Father and pray. And we see this in Jesus' life again and again and again and again, right? If Jesus, who is God in flesh, needs to pray to the Father, needs to get away to a lonely place and seek the Father, if he needs to get up a long time before it's morning and seek the Father, then we need to do that even more. Agreed? Verse 41, it says, he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, And he knelt down and prayed. And so Luke is, of course, he's not one who's an eyewitness of this. He's taking notes from the disciples, and he's, you know, different people who witnessed Jesus' life. And so he's compiling this. And so one of the disciples tells him this. Oh, he's about a stone's throw away. You know, think about that. That's a distance, you know, depending on how strong your arm is. But this is just a figure of speech probably in their day. And maybe it still is in our day. Stones throw away. And then it says that he knelt down. Matthew goes a little bit further and tells us that he fell on his face. That's obviously a colloquialism too, because he fell on his, if you tell somebody, where's your kid? Well, he was outside and he fell on his face. That means something completely different, right? So what this means is Jesus knelt down and then he bowed his face to the ground. That's what this means. Like it speaks of desperation, but really what it speaks of in the posture that Jesus is in is that he is posturing himself in a posture of worship, because that's what the word worship means, is to bow down, right? And that's what Jesus is doing, is he's bowing down before the Father. Now, this isn't always the way that Jesus prayed. In fact, we see Jesus looking up to heaven and praying in Luke chapter 9. And we see different things. You know, Jesus prays, you know, standing in front of the tomb of Lazarus. He, you know, doesn't say he knelt down, but in this place and this time he kneels down. And so I guess the question is, what is the proper posture of prayer? And I wonder about that. Well, I can tell you some postures that are not good. Praying while driving in your car with your eyes closed. Not a good posture of prayer, right? Honestly, I'm being silly, because prayer can be done anywhere, because prayer is just a conversation between you and God, right? It can be done in your car with your eyes open, please. It can be done in your bed, probably also with your eyes open, lest you fall into temptation. On a walk, you know, you can, you know, go on. It's a great time to pray. While you're walking, you know, walking through in your neighborhood or something, while sitting, while standing, while running, maybe running from something, or kneeling, or laying flat on your face. You know, in Tozer's biography, in the introduction, it says that Tozer, A.W. Tozer would lay on his face in his study for hours in silent worship to God, you know, completely unaware of everything that was going on around him, just laying on his face before God and worshiping him. But if I know for me, if I'm going to be serious, if I have to do business before God, and I really need to talk to God, then I'll usually go into my bedroom, I'll close my door, and I kneel down. And why do I kneel down? Well, because it does. It's kneeling before the throne of God, right? Sometimes, you know, maybe I'll put my face on the floor. Oh, that's super uncomfortable. And even for me, kneeling is uncomfortable. But it keeps me awake, right? And so if I'm doing business, and it's not like I think God's going to hear me more, I think I'm going to be more aware and more, I'm going to be more intentional if I'm on my knees. But it can help me to focus. And I think that that's the case. The other Gospels tell us that Jesus, it says his soul was exceedingly sorrowful. And so he's worshiping, he's bowing down, he's kneeling, and he bows his face to the ground, and he says this in verse 42, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Matthew and Mark tell us that he prayed this three times. What does Jesus mean by this cup? Now, remember, James and John, we talked about this last time, but when James and John came to him with their mom, and she asked if her boys could sit on his right hand and his left, Jesus looked at these two guys, and he said, "Are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink and be baptized with the baptism I am going to be baptized with?" And they said, "We are." And so Jesus is, when he says this to these guys, he's not just talking about his death, but he's talking about his suffering. And this is maybe something that we don't really understand as well. You know, it kind of takes theological study to get into God's word to really start to understand the implications of what this could mean. But what he talks about when he talks about the cup is he's talking about the wrath of God. And we see that throughout the scriptures. Psalm 75, verse 8, He says, for in your hand, in the hand of the Lord, or in the hand of Yahweh, there is a cup. And the wine is red, and it is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. And so when it's God has a cup in his hand, he is making those who he brings judgment upon drink that cup. That's the idea. Isaiah 51, verse 17, awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury, you have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it down. And so what we're seeing here is we see this, the wrath of God is always spoken of as this cup that's poured out on the guilty. We see Jesus now saying he is the one who has to drink that cup. And what does that mean? And how do we know that that's exactly what's happening here? Well, it says that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says, for he, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. So God made him. He made Jesus, who knew no sin. In your mind, think of a four-year-old child who doesn't really understand the implications of extortion or adultery or murder. And then think of that little child having that guilt of that and the shame of that and the feelings of horror that come upon us because of our sin and the weight of that being pressed upon just a four-year-old. If you just think of those little things being poured upon a four-year-old, you might start to understand what it was like for Jesus, the perfect Son of God, who had never sinned one time, who came from the glory of the Father, who knew perfection, who knew beauty like we can never even understand on this side of glory, and then to be made a man, and then to have all of the sins of the world, not just adultery or murder, but everything you saw in The Sound of Freedom, all the atrocities of Hitler, everything you could possibly imagine, every horror and shame and dirty, nasty thing poured upon him in a moment as he hung upon the cross and died for our sins. It is unthinkable. He made him who knew no sin, and this becomes even more horrific as you think about this, to become sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And just think about that. That's crazy. My sin, all of my nasty, awful, wicked heart stuff that I've done in my life and the things I've gone through, and it's horrible enough just to think of bearing the weight of one person's sin, but then to pour all of that on Jesus, and then what do I get in exchange for that? A good whipping. A smash down in the dirt, you scumbag, why would you? No, his righteousness. How is that fair? It's not even close to fair. And yet he loves us so much, he cares about us so much, that he would take on all of our sin, he'd absorb all of that for us. And because he'd never sinned, he could. And because he'd never sinned, he could raise from the dead and conquer death. Carrying your sin and leaving it. And conquer death and claim victory for you and wash away all of your guilt and shame. But not just wash away all of your guilt and shame, but place his righteousness on you. Man, if there is anything that anybody has ever done for us that is way over the top, it is that. And so Jesus, he's saying, if it's your will. Was Jesus having second thoughts about this? Well, I'm sure Jesus was having all kinds of thoughts about this. There was nothing in his humanity that made him want to go to the cross, just like nothing in your humanity would make you want to go to the cross, but even more so because of what he was going to suffer. And that's why his soul was exceedingly sorrowful. There's nothing in his spirit, however, that would keep him from going because of his love for us. But I doubt that's why the gospel records this. In fact, three of the gospels record this, and I don't think that any of them record this to give us the idea that Jesus was having a moment of weakness. Oh, I'm sure in his flesh he was experiencing all the dread and all the weakness that we feel, but in his spirit he was resolute. He wasn't going to back down. And he was absolutely committed to his course. And he wasn't having second thoughts because he already knew the will of the Father and he knows that God is unchanging. I believe that Jesus is showing us something else, and this isn't new to me. I know that a lot of people have said this, but I think it's right. And that is that this is the only way. The only way for you and me to be saved is for Jesus to go to that cross. There is no other way. There is nobody who's ever good enough. You couldn't be good enough. Salvation would have come by goodness if we could be a good enough person. If you or me could say, okay, you know what? I'm going to be a good person and I'm going to go to heaven because I'm good. Then Jesus wouldn't have had to go to the cross. Don't believe me? Actually, Paul says this very thing. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 21, he says this, and he's speaking about the goodness of the law. He says, is the law against the promises of God? He says, certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have come by the law. So the law is good, but you're not, and you can't keep it. And so he says, if there was a law that was possible for you to keep, that's how salvation would come. But he says, it's not that. But the scripture has confined all under sin. The Greek word for all there means all. Pos. It just means all. It means everybody. Okay? That the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Okay, so what he's saying here is if there was a law that was possible for you, if there was just one rule God could even just give you, you just keep this one rule. Something like, don't eat that fruit. If righteousness could come by that, then surely salvation would be through the law. But we can't. We can't keep it. And therefore God, through the law, has confined all under sin. Because the law shows us that we're a sinner. It tells us in the next couple of verses that it is the tutor that leads us to Christ, or the schoolmaster which leads us to Christ. When I realize I can't keep God's law, I realize I need a Savior. And then I find out there is a Savior, Jesus, who died for my sins and rose from the grave. And so I put my trust in him. In fact, it tells us this in Ephesians 2. Paul said this to the Ephesians, Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So Jesus prayed this to the Father three times, because we are saved not by our good efforts or by trying hard or being a good enough person, because there is none good, no, not one. Every single one of us is condemned under sin, confined under the law and under sin. And so Jesus gives us this three times to show us absolutely there is no other way. In order for us to be saved, Jesus had to go to the cross and die. And Jesus would even tell his disciples this in John 14:6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one, all are confined under sin. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is no other way. Good people don't go to heaven, because there are no good people. The only people that go to heaven, the only people that are reconciled to the Father, are the ones whose sins have been paid for because they put their trust in Jesus Christ and have accepted him as their Lord and Savior. Verse 43. And the angel appeared to him from heaven and strengthened him. So Jesus prayed his will, submitted to the Father, and then it says an angel came and strengthened him. It's been suggested this angel was sent to do the job that the sleeping disciples failed to do. I don't know about all that above my pay grade, but whatever the case, it's kind of interesting. It's fascinating. This angel comes and strengthens him. Not just Jesus, but others in the Bible. Angels come and minister to them as they pray. This happened to Daniel, if you remember. Daniel was praying, and it says in Daniel chapter 10, verse 18, then again, the one having the likeness of a man touched me and strengthened me. Now, this was the angel who flew swiftly to Daniel to try to get to him as soon as he started to pray, fought with the prince of Persia. For 21 days, Michael came and helped him, and he came down and spoke with Daniel. Daniel was pretty, you know, he'd been fasting for 21 days from anything pleasurable, and this angel finds him in a weakened state. Maybe just the appearance of the angel kind of took the wind out of him. But Daniel says he's weak, and then the angel touches him and strengthens him. So prayer aligns my heart with God and his will, but it also seems to be calling in reinforcements. You know, we don't want to do this battle alone, right? You know, and so as we pray, there's something that happens in the spiritual realm. I mean, it tells us in Ephesians 6 that we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, dominions, spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. I mean, that should be crazy to us as we think about it. But what happens is as we pray, and maybe just thinking about Corrie Ten Boom going into a city, a new city, as she's praying, maybe the angels come and go before her. I don't know. I'm speculating. But go before her and beat back the dark forces that are coming to attack her as she goes into the city. I don't know. I do know this, you know, I mean, and this is just a story, it's subjective, but it's interesting. When I was a kid, my mom used to get these magazines, I think they were guideposts or something like that, in the magazines, it would always have these stories about answered prayer and angels, and there was this one where there was a missionary couple, I believe it was in the Philippines, they were serving there, and the chief of the tribe decided to gather up all of his warriors and go and kill the missionaries. And so they were heading there to go kill the missionaries. Well, meanwhile, back in the States, a prayer group who had band together to pray weekly for this missionary couple had been getting together. Well, they felt urgent to call each other, and several of them had this on their heart. There's something going on. We need to pray. And so they all gathered together, and they prayed for this missionary couple. And they found out later that at that time, this tribe was going to come and kill them, and it was the middle of the night, they came up over the hill, they saw all these tall, like super tall guards with swords standing around the house, and they realized, oh, you know, we can't, and so they ran away, and later they end up getting saved and telling them this story. I don't know about all that. It's really interesting. But God can send angels to strengthen us. And I suppose to fight that spiritual battle. And so I think that we need to realize that there's more happening than when we pray than we probably can even comprehend. But we're commanded to do it. Verse 44, it says, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." So Luke is the only gospel that records Jesus sweating like this. And, you know, what does that mean? You know, some people say, well, he wasn't sweating blood. He was just sweating like great drops of blood. And I just ask the question, well, what is like great drops of blood? I mean, doesn't that mean it looks like blood? I mean, there's something going on here that's just beyond. Because, I mean, if it wasn't, they'd just be saying, well, he was sweating profusely. It was pouring off like water. No, I mean, does blood pour different than other things pour? It seems to be saying that his sweat became red, crimson red as he prayed. Now, there is a condition, a rare condition, called hematidrosis, where a person under intense stress or intense fear. And it's very rare, but it's been documented that the capillaries inside their blood vessels can burst and they can sweat, you know, sweat mixed with blood. And so this is probably what's happening here. And it only comes when somebody is under tremendous stress. Luke, being a physician, would be interested in these types of details, as he seems to be throughout the gospel. He tends to point out conditions, use medical terms and things like that. And so he's interested in this detail. Verse 45, it says, "When he arose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping," notice this, "from sorrow." Now, remember, he told them that they were going to deny him, that they were going to run away, that Peter was going to be, you know, sifted as wheat, whatever that would mean. And so leaving the dinner, they were kind of heavy with all of this. Maybe even under some spiritual attack already. As they kind of feel sorrowful. And I don't know if you've ever been depressed where you just wanted to sleep. You know, that's a common thing. You know, you feel so down, you just don't feel like doing anything, you just want to sit around, or you just want to sleep. And I think that this can be a spiritual attack. And you know, it's common with feelings of depression. And so Matthew tells us that Jesus would tell his disciples in Matthew chapter 26, verse 41, "Watch and pray, lest you enter temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." It makes me wonder if I'm in a depressed state. I know oftentimes when I'm in a depressed state, I don't really feel like praying. Anybody feel like praying when you're in a depressed state? Anybody? Yeah, we just don't, do we? It's you don't feel like reading your Bible. You don't feel like praying. I remember one time, and I think that this was just the Lord allowing this to kind of show my wife and I something, but we were sitting in Pizza Hut in Eagle. And we were both just, for whatever reason, it was just one of those down days, and we both just felt this spirit of heaviness and kind of depression, and we're just sitting there looking at each other, and we didn't feel like playing games, we didn't feel like going anywhere, we just felt bleh. And I remember saying, you know what, I'm going to go, and we were just kind of voicing this to each other, we both feel just horrible. I said, I'm going to go get my Bible. And she said, it's not going to help. And I said, I don't think so either, but I'm going to go get it anyway. So I went and got it. We opened it up. We read the Psalm of the, or the Proverb of the day. That's what it was, the Proverb of the day, you know, one for every day of the month. We read the Proverb for that day. And by the time we were done reading that, we were both just feeling great. You know, I think sometimes we are in that state or we feel that way because the enemy is attacking us and we're just unaware of it. Instead, we just want to go sleep or we just want to turn something on and watch something or we just want to do something to just veg. But really what we should be doing is getting on our knees and praying because the spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. And I think that oftentimes if we really searched our spirit, that there is a willingness there, not a feeling of wanting to, but a willingness. And so capture that willingness and bring yourself to God's word and bring yourself to prayer and see what happens. And I guess also, you know, it could be that as we pray, the angels will come and strengthen us. That's exciting. Verse 46, then he said to them, why do you sleep? Arise and pray, lest you enter temptation. Notice what Jesus does. He tells them to rise and pray. They didn't kneel and pray. They didn't even lay and pray. They slept. and he says, rise and pray. What he doesn't say is, okay, too late. Too late. You guys had your opportunity to pray and you didn't do it. So now we have to go and you can't rise and pray. You have to sit, you have to kneel and pray. Too late. No, you can pray anytime. Isn't that a beautiful thing? So maybe you forgot to pray. Maybe you entered into a situation and you already engaged the people and you haven't even realized that you were going to walk into a hornet's nest of controversy or anger or whatever. And so guess what? You can pray right then. You can say, Lord, I'm sorry I didn't pray before I walked in here. Lord, I pray that you would smooth the situation out. I pray that you would help cooler heads prevail. Lord, I pray that you would help me to have wisdom on how to deal with the situation. I pray that you would give me favor with these people. I pray that you would help me to see what this person needs. Tell me what's really going on here, Lord. And you start to pray those prayers in the midst of the battle. And that's the beautiful thing is you can pray in the midst of the battle. It's never too late to pray. But even a greater lesson than that is it's never too early to pray, right? And those times when things are going good and everything seems fine and everything's wonderful, you know, those are the times when we don't think I need to pray. You know, it's usually when, you know, kind of things hit the fan that we want to start praying. But actually, if we can start praying before that and praying going into every situation and praying for the people that we're going to be talking to and praying for, you know, whatever. You know, I wouldn't want to come into a church service and stand up in front of all you guys without praying. So I pray several times. I'm praying as I'm doing my notes. I'm praying as I'm finishing up my notes. I'm praying as I'm going over my notes. I'm praying in the background with the worship team. I'm praying as I come up here. And usually my prayer coming up here is, Lord, I can't do this. Because I'm not a public speaker. I can't do this. And so I come up here and I just say, Lord, you have to do this. And that's how we have to live life, guys, because we are in a battle. You don't walk out of your door without your machine gun. If you have people are going to attack you on the way out, you need to be in the battle, and you need to realize that you're always in a battle. And the people, even good Christian people that you work with or people that you love or in your family, they are being attacked by the enemy too. And the deception can be great. And so we have to make sure that we're aware of those things and we're engaging that in a way. And it's the best way, honestly, to love one another is to be praying and praying for one another as we head into those things. And we know that these disciples are going to scatter, that Peter's going to deny the Lord 3 times. But we also know that they end up back together. Other than Judas, every single one of them will pull back together. Even though Peter denied the Lord, they'll pull back together with the rest of the disciples. And they will all be there on the day of Pentecost after praying for 10 days. They will be in that upper room when the Holy Spirit pours out. And every single one of these guys will be filled with the Holy Spirit. And every single one of these guys will go out and be a witness for Christ. And almost every single one of them will lay down their life for Jesus. They will all lay down their life for Jesus. Some of them, one of them won't die, even though he's boiled in oil. The Lord had more plans for him. But every single one of them would lay down their life. So Jesus prayed for them and instructed them to pray too. And their faith in the end didn't fail. In fact, what's interesting is, you know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they don't really give us the whole story. John actually is the one who writes years later, and he fills in the gaps because Jesus didn't just go out and that was his only prayer. Father, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me, and then comes back and does that 3 times as he sees his disciples sleeping. That's not all he prayed. Remember he told Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you return, strengthen your brethren. He's praying for us. And so even in the garden, he went and he prayed for his disciples. And we find that captured in John chapter 17. I just want to read a few excerpts from this. But almost the entire chapter, John chapter 17, is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane praying what they call the high priestly prayer. And almost all of it is for you, is for me, is for his disciples. Notice what he says. Verse 9, he says, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but those who, for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Again, verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those who you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So it's Jesus praying for them and keeping them in his word that kept them. And only Judas was lost. Verse 15, it says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them means keep them separated. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And then verse 20, and this is interesting because this is about you specifically. I do not pray for these alone. So all the things he's prayed so far, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And that's you and me. Because we believe in Jesus because of what's written in the Gospels and what's written in the epistles. Because of those who are following Jesus. And so Jesus is praying, and we know in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, we read this last time, therefore he is always able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So he doesn't just save you and, you know, it's all weak and everything. No, he saves you to the uttermost. Not just because he died on the cross for you, but he is always living, still today, before the throne of God, still always living to make intercession for you. And this was the scene that we see there in Luke chapter 22. And then it turns dark, verse 47. And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude. And he who was called Judas, one of the 12. That's a chilling verse, right? That's a chilling phrase right there. One of the 12. One of the people that Jesus picked after he prayed all night on the mount came down and chose 12 that would be with him. And one of them would betray him. It says, one of the 12 went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. Now, it's interesting because, you know, we kind of think of a kiss, you know, in America, it's not something that we do. In other countries, they do this. We shake hands, but it's not the same as a kiss. When we were in Rome, Calvary Chapel, Rome, went there to minister to them. And we went into the church and nobody kissed us. They shook our hands, but nobody kissed us. Not one person. We got on the bus with all the Calvary Chapel Rome people, drove from Rome, Italy to Millstadt, Austria, which was a really uncomfortable drive. Beautiful landscape, amazing scenery, uncomfortable drive. Not only because the bus was a little bit uncomfortable, but we didn't know anybody, so it was just kind of awkward. You know, here we are, these Americans, on the bus with these Italians, and nobody's talking to us. Of course, some of them couldn't speak English, but we get all the way up to Millstadt, and during that week, because the whole church went on a retreat up there, and during that entire week, I taught them the book of James, which one guy afterwards, I said meat grinder last night, but I think what he said was, it's like being run over by a tractor. You know, the book of James. And it is, in a very spiritually and good way. But it was just amazing how we just connected. And people, just the things that I shared and the things that the others shared and things Shannon shared with the ladies, just connected us. And when we came to church on Sunday morning, actually as we were leaving for the retreat, going back, the bus ride was amazing because everybody's talking and laughing with us. And then as we come to church on Sunday morning, everybody comes up to us and wants to kiss us on the cheeks because now we're their friends. We're intimate with them in friendship. And so the biggest concern was is which way do you turn so you don't accidentally kiss them on the lips? You know, because they come one way or the other and you had to figure it out. But it was a thing of intimacy. We are close friends, and so we kiss each other. Even the teenagers were doing this to each other when they saw each other. Oh, hey, you know, they kiss, you know, the thing, you know. We don't do that. But that's what they do. And that's what Judas is going to do to Jesus. He's showing this intimate, I am your close friend. And it says, verse 48, but Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? How dark is that? And we'll talk about that more next time. Just stand with me, let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you and just lift this passage up to you, Lord, and the difficulty of it, Lord. And the darkness of this moment as Jesus would go and pray. Not just to show us that there is no other way, but that he would be in agony, sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. That he would pray for us. And his love for us and his strength upon us. And Jesus, that we would see this scene and we would understand the importance of what Jesus did for us on the cross, but also our deep need, our urgent need to be people of prayer, that we might not enter into temptation, that we might be strengthened, that we might have protection, that we might have your will, and that we might have the mind of Christ so that we would be able to get away from the lies of the enemy. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would just help us, Lord, in this area of our lives. And maybe we haven't thought of prayer as something that's important, just something we do before meals or something. Lord, make it something that we do every day. And many moments throughout the day that we would just keep that conversation open, talking to you, running things by you, asking for your guidance, asking for your help, that you'd be with us, you'd strengthen us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.